So good morning. Okay, maybe not a good morning. I don't know. It's just morning. Okay, so maybe I need to give you a warning this morning. We're finishing off chapter 9. And why I say that is because there's a lot still to be done. It's not technically a ton of verses, but it's a lot of... it kind of looks like a lot of little things. It's broken up very oddly, and I'm just going to tell you right now, your Bible's wrong. Did I say that out loud? Sometimes there's just moments where you look at it and you go, why? Why did you put the verse number there? And why is it that chapter 9 isn't chapter 9, 10, and 11? Because there's a lot going on. It is all actually very connected, and unfortunately, like I said, most Bibles, actually all Bibles, it looks like we're going to be hitting four different passages this morning, and really I think we're hitting like one and a half passages of what it really is, the way it's broken. So that's my warning to you, that's where we're going. Also, the other thing that, if I don't know if you pay attention to sermon titles at all, I've titled this one, Good Grief, as in, yes, Charlie Brown. Because I imagine there's some things that are happening in the passages that we're looking at this morning where I have to imagine that there's just moments where Jesus just looks and that's all he can say is good grief. Like, why? Like, I mean, last week we looked at, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week, but last week we looked at this moment where Jesus literally says, how long do I have to put up with you? Right? Like, this is kind of ridiculous. And Luke doesn't end there. Like, there's a reason why Jesus, okay, I got to be careful how I say this, because I don't want to put the wrong emphasis in the wrong place and the wrong characteristics of Jesus, but I have to believe that at a few points in time, patient as he was, Jesus got a little exasperated, right? A little frustrated. Particularly with his disciples. It's one thing to perhaps have patience with people who just don't know their left hand from their right hand, but the disciples, on the other hand, they should know better. In fact, the passages that we're going to look at this morning, you'd have to ask the question, why don't they know better? So let's pray, and we'll jump in. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for, Father, I thank you for your patience. Even looking this morning in Sunday school and what it means that what your mercy really looks like, and that you are slow to anger, and you are abounding in mercy. And so, Father, I recognize that in this passage. I also recognize that there's just some times I'm pretty sure, Lord, that you look at us and you just ask, how long is it going to be until you get it? So, Father, I pray that, Lord, that this morning we get it. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So last week, we left off with this particular passage, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, so he's turning to the smaller group there, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them, so they may not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. The part that I want to focus on here this morning is just the beginning with that whole, they didn't understand, right? It doesn't make sense, is what it's telling us. This idea that we've been talking about who Jesus is, and we've talked about his authority and all of these things, and at the end of the day, the idea that he's going to be handed over, it just doesn't make sense. And rather than God making it make sense at that moment, there's more to be shown. There's more to be done. And that's where we're going to be going. But just to understand just how much, and that's what I think Luke's emphasis is here, is how much did they not understand? Well, we get into the very next passage here. "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." Now, I'm just going to pause right there. Stop and think about this. Jesus literally just poured out his heart for a moment. He literally turns to his guys and says, "You guys, you need to understand something. This is where we're headed. I'm going to be handed over. And by handed over means I'm going to be judged, and you know how they judge, so I'm going to die. And this is the second time he's brought it up. He'll bring it up one more time before he actually goes and does. But he just shared this with them. And what do we get? Well, which one of us is the who's in charge? Who's the greatest? Because maybe it's in response. Well, if you're going to die, then who takes over? Which one of us? This is what's on their brain right now. Not Jesus suffering, but which of them is important. So, verse 47, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. So they're like, oh, okay, cool. And then John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your... John turns and tattles. That's what he's doing here. We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. He's not one of us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. We're going to tackle this in two part, right? We're going to start with that first half, then we'll come back to what John just got done saying there. But starting in verse 46, Jesus just got done saying he's going to suffer, and their response is, well, yeah, but who's greater? Which one of us is the most important, right? Verse 47, Jesus says he knows the reason for this, right? And then he turns around and he uses an example of a child, which tells us something. It tells us that their reasoning, it's selfish. It's their reasoning is, it's not a good one, right? It's not letting them off the hook. They're thinking, in a sense, and this is kind of the way to put it here, they're thinking like adults in an adult world. And he's like, you need to be more, a little bit more like a child, right? We'll talk more about the child thing here in a minute. Matthew and Mark, they have this exact moment also. Every now and then we have these moments in the Gospels where Matthew, Mark, and Luke all share the exact same story. And sometimes it's a little bit more or less, as we pointed out last week. Matthew's accounts that usually repeat in all three Gospels and the Synoptics, Matthew's accounts seem to be the abbreviated version. Luke is using it to illustrate a bigger point. Mark's the expanded one. Mark has a lot of extra details, if you will. Nothing that changes the story, but it does help us understand it a little bit. So like last week, this week I want to go over to Mark's moment in this particular account as well. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? So now we've got a little bit more of a setting right here. What was happening, that they were traveling. So this argument that arose was happening on their way, and now they're settled down, and Jesus is asking them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So what we have is that we have this moment where they have been arguing, and Jesus now is, he's confronting the argument, right? Now, before we get into that, just looking at here where he takes the child, and he says, you know what, here's the thing, whoever receives this child, now there's a lot of different children passages, Jesus using children as examples for different ways of looking at faith and whatnot, but here he's actually talking about receiving. So the question that we ask real quick, what does this child have to offer? Nothing. Child offers nothing. It's just a child, right? And yet what Jesus is talking about is being a servant, and he's saying you're going to be a servant to who? To people who have nothing to offer. Small rabbit trail. In youth ministry, when I was in youth ministry, one of the biggest things that I had to do constantly and consistently was defend the youth budget. Why? Because the one group in the church that spends the most money is the one group that doesn't bring in any money, right? Youth ministry tends to be kind of expensive. And if you're not willing to do it, you're not going to have it. And so often we would have, I would hear people say, the kids, they don't tithe, they don't, give offering, they don't. And then the question is, so what we're saying is we only serve those who give? Is that what we're trying to communicate? And I would say things like that, and I would get glaring looks, and the budget would pass. But it had to be defended. It had to be defended all the time. Jesus really isn't that much different here. He's really asking this question, right? And in fact, not only that, but later when we get to what John says, the idea that John is looking at somebody he doesn't want to connect with, he doesn't want to serve with or anything like that. And here Jesus is saying, you know what, here's a child. Let's take this child for example. And you need to receive this child who offers you nothing, this child that you're going to have to take care of, this child you're going to have to serve, this child you're going to have to, change diapers and feed and all these other things. You're going to have to take care of this child. And if you can't do that, there's nothing for you. Right? Now, there is some irony also here, right? Because while he is talking about receiving the child, we also know that the idea would be to be childlike in our faith in so many different ways. So when Jesus brings up children like this, what is he saying? He says you need to be like a child. And the irony is they're acting like children, right? They're acting like spoiled little kids and trying to figure out who's most important. Who does dad like most, right? Who does mom love most? Who's your favorite, right? I mean, this is, you got the people asking Jesus, what's the greatest commandment, trying to trap him? And they're all like, which one of us is your favorite, Jesus? I love how Mark, though, he points out that Jesus asked them, what were you discussing? Right, I can just see him. In fact, for what it's worth, okay, I'm just gonna say it, and don't let anybody let it get to your head. But one thing I appreciate about The Chosen is how Jesus is portrayed in talking to his disciples, because I do think that's probably a few ways that I see that. I do see that. I'm a little ambivalent on some of the other stuff, but that one I like. What were you discussing? So what were you talking about, on the way here? Because I know you guys were talking about something. So, this is the same Jesus who hears the thoughts of the Pharisees on the other side of the room. This is the same Jesus who hears the thoughts of the Pharisees sitting right next to him. And he's asking the question. So what were you talking about? Like he doesn't know. I find this characteristic of God humorous in his patience, because we see it demonstrated a lot of different places. In fact, we can go all the way back to the beginning, or I should say shortly after the beginning, at the fall, right? When Adam and Eve are hiding, what does God do when he comes into the garden? He asks, where are you? Does God not know where Adam and Eve are? Of course he knows exactly where they are. Now, sometimes, I don't know, I come at scripture and I get a little cynical at times, a little glass half empty sometimes. But there are times when I wonder, just why does God do it this way? How much of that is patience and mercy, and how much of it is literally him handing them their own rope, right? And see what they end up doing with it. Is this the opportunity to be honest with God, because God already knows? Right, and I think that's part of it. We do need to make sure we understand something, though. Jesus does know what they're talking about, and I'm going to tell you, it doesn't make him happy. He is not he's not amused by this moment. Verse 34 kind of lets us in a little bit of how it's received by them. It says they kept silent. Now, the phrasing that's used here is only used a handful of times in the New Testament. And when it means silent, it means silent. We're talking a pin can drop on a carpet and you'll hear it, kind of silent. That kind of silence usually happens, sometimes it happens out of obedience, but other times it happens out of shame. It's that moment, and it really is. It's that parent asking the kids, and the kids know they've been caught. There is no defense at this moment. I'm not even going to open my mouth. In this same idea, just to give you this idea of silence, right? There is the moment where Jesus tells the sea to be calm. It's the same phrase. And it says the storm just stopped. Right? The other time that's interesting is the Pharisees, they demand that Jesus tell his disciples, this is at the triumphal entry, for them to be quiet, to be silent. And he says, you know what? If they are silent, he uses it very contrastingly, because he says, you know what? They can go silent, but the thing that is silent, in their silence, it will become loud, meaning the rocks will cry out. Like, that's how silent we're talking, that suddenly it'll be so quiet that it'll sound as if the rocks would cry out. That's the kind of silence that's happening here. And so when they get that silent, what is it telling us? They're kind of recoiling, aren't they? They're backing up. They realize they done messed up. That they had a conversation that they were not supposed to have. And Jesus is not okay with that. Now, it would be very easy to spend all morning using this passage just to bash and admonish this notion that we fight for this positioning. And we do, don't we? Nothing's really changed since Jesus. We have people who constantly are looking to position themselves to make sure that they're set up and that they're, well, that somehow they're in authority. We know people who only participate in things if they're in charge of those things. If they're not in charge, they don't show up. And we're going to see that actually throughout the remainder of Luke 9 is this picture of these guys looking to assume a certain sense of authority. And again, there is a bit of irony here because Jesus has given them authority, but it's not their authority, it's his authority. But they're kind of taking a different kind of ownership with it. If I could go back to youth ministry in particular, there were plenty of times through my 20 plus years of youth ministry where I would be looking for help, right? And they, well, okay, so what do I need to do, or how can I help? And I said, I just need you to be there, right? I just need you to be present and available. And they just like, oh, so I don't really have any responsibility. And at first you would think somebody say, oh, I don't have any real responsibility. That'd be like, sign me up. But they're like, no, it's not. They're not. They want to be in charge of something. And we get that. There are people who you know, I would ask, and if they're not in charge, they weren't interested. If they weren't the top of the list, if they weren't the person who was in charge of that thing, they weren't interested, and they literally would just walk away. And you need extra bodies when it comes to youth. You need extra bodies when it comes to ministry. And the thing is, what do we say? Too many cooks in the kitchen. All right. If you're only interested in serving, as long as I get my name on the top of the list or some kind of authority, or no. See, actually, too many power struggles in churches. And by the way, take a look at Paul's epistles and see how many times this comes up, because it comes up quite a bit. Too many struggles in churches are because of this very thing. Why? Because that's how the world works. It's not how the church is supposed to work, but it's how the world works. When we talk about these guys not understanding, it's because that's not how everybody else does it. It's not even how some of the other religions look at it. It's not definitely not how the Pharisees look at it. So what Jesus is asking for, it doesn't make sense, because that's not how the world works. Maybe we need to be reminded, because we live in a world where everybody wants to be the alpha. There's only one alpha in heaven, and he also happens to be the omega too. So here Jesus is talking about, you got this whole last and first, and this isn't the only time he brings it up. He brings it up in all sorts of different contexts, and it's always the last shall be first when it comes to the resurrection, when it comes to serving. It's about being the less or the least. In fact, we're supposed to be looking out for the least of these. We're supposed to consider other people before we consider ourselves. It's always this way. Jesus says it a number of times. Why is it we don't get it? Why is it, oh yeah, I get that, but in order for me to serve the lesser, I need to be the greater. Or, see, the only time that we, I'm trying to figure out how to say it best because I have it in my notes. I don't like how I wrote it. But there's just this picture that somewhere along the line, we need to say, you know what? The best way to lead is from behind. That's not how the world works. In fact, if I could just repeat myself and kick the dead horse as many possible times this morning, that's it. Everything that Jesus is asking of us is not how the world works. There's a reason. The reason the world works that way now. It's back to that garden moment. So here, this is not the only time this kind of discussion, though, comes up, right? This idea of who's the greater. In fact, we even have a moment so humorously, so sad, where we have like, maybe this is the original stage mom moment, where we have a mom who tries to position her sons. Like, it's not enough for the boys to ask. It's like, mom, could you get a word in on Jesus for me here? Honestly, I will tell you this, I get it. I really do get it when it comes to these guys. I get the idea that they're, I don't know, if I'm following Jesus, I probably have a big head too. I'd probably get pretty, yeah, Jesus asked me to follow him. I debated bringing this up, and I'm going to, because that's who I am. I have talked about my relationship with Doug West numerous times. There was a point in time when, I'll be honest, that opened doors for me because of the relationship I had with Doug. But I also know this. I remember having a conversation with somebody who, I don't know how to say this without it sounding bad, but didn't get along with Doug. Doug didn't really see a lot in this particular person, and they got really salty about it, and they got really upset, and I learned later they were taking it out on me because I had that relationship with Doug. And I'm going to say there are a few times when I would look back and go, that's right, yeah, I was one of Doug's disciples. Which Doug would be so ticked off at me if I ever said that out loud. But I understand it. I understand why these guys kind of think they are the, what's the phrase, bee's knees? I don't know what that means really, but you know, I know that's a phrase, right? I get that. I do. Maybe this is why Paul speaks about it so many times over and over again. Because the place where the church will fail is when its leadership decides they're above, right? When we talk about elders and leaders that lord over and all those kind of things, the warning is there over and over and over again. Look at Sio Baptist for a moment. I'm just going to say it. Now, pardon me, the way I wrote it, and again, I keep just keep looking at it. There's a part of me that feels blindsided by some of the events that took place about 5-6 years ago. But the reality is we shouldn't have been blindsided by any of it. That when we had leaders who were just hungry for authority, but they weren't serving from behind in any way, shape, or form. I'm just going to say it. And when they were confronted by it, by other people outside of the church who were trying to help us, they pushed against it. When passages like this were brought to them to ask them to examine these passages, they said, this doesn't apply to them. Literal words. And you know what? This body, this church paid the price for it. Because what they did was they tore the church apart and took some of it with them. You know what the greatest sin is? I know, as soon as I say that, you go, oh, it's blasphemy, right? Blasphemy is the, no. No, blasphemy is the unforgivable sin. It's not the greatest sin. Because see, blasphemy is just denying God. Just denying God. No, the greatest sin is trying to be God. In fact, that's, we talk about the first sin. We always go, eating an apple, right? No, it's the one who gave the voice to the eating the apple because he wanted to be like God. Jesus picked these guys. And I want to tell you right now, let's not ignore this. They're going to go and do great and mighty things. Jesus even turns to them, and this is still the most mind-blowing thing I see within the Gospels when he says, you're going to do things even greater than what we're doing. How are they going to do greater things than Jesus, right? Because that kind of sounds weird. But he says it. He says, you're going to do even greater things. It's going to go beyond this. It doesn't stop here is what he's trying to say, right? But the thing is, these great and mighty things, they're not going to come out of them. We've built institutions on Peter, literal institutions, Vatican. It doesn't come out of them. It's not going to happen because these guys happen to be the best of the best of the best, because they weren't. Clearly. They are rough. It's going to happen, and it does happen. It does. It takes time, but it does. It's going to happen because they learn what it means to be last, not first. So Jesus takes it one step further, and he brings out this child, and how many times does Jesus refer to children when it comes to faith? And here, these guys are all acting like spoiled children. Somebody did not bring out the rod on them, so Jesus is going to do it right now. A lot of corrective behavior. I remember one time at Winter Youth, I was standing next to Pat Hurley because I was waiting to ask him a question. Pat Hurley back in the day was the guy, right? You had Josh McDowell and you had Pat Hurley, and Pat Hurley was our speaker, and I was ready to go ask him some questions as a young youth pastor and all this kind of stuff. And I remember this mother is talking about her son, and she's like, I just don't know what to do, blah blah blah. And she's going, and he goes, well, how old is your son? And she goes, well, he just turned 18. And he just looked at me and he said, where have you been the past 18 years? Like, she was trying to blame anything and everything, the world. And he's like, where have you been the past 18 years? And I was like, you can say that? You know, I was waiting for the big blow up. And it really became a really, really wonderful moment. But the thing is, these guys, they're young. Okay, let's make sure we understand that. The disciples were not old men. Quick, get that picture out of your head. These are young guys, unformed ideas, eager in different ways. But somewhere along the line, they're acting like spoiled children. And so Jesus is going to handle this. And of course, you know, once he brings out the child and he says, you got to receive like this, they totally get it, right? It's like it clicks, it makes sense, and no. What does it say? It says, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. This is John. How many times do we bash Peter for saying stupid things? This is John. This is the stable one, right? I mean, when you think about all the disciples, the most cool-headed guy that I think is there, it's got to be John. John is quick on his feet and slow in his words. Is John so insecure and worried about what other people might be doing? Because that's kind of what it looks like here. Now, I think it's important when we hit this particular passage, it's just like everything else, understand what it's saying, also understand what it's not saying. Because this verse is interesting. I've watched this particular verse. It's not a highly preached on passage. It really isn't. In fact, it's kind of ignored. But the reality is, this particular passage is used in support of heretical groups. I've seen it used this way. When having conversations with people who like to say, well, Mormons are Christians, they just do it differently. No, they're not. There's nobody saved in the Mormon church. Not one. Because they believe in a different Jesus and they believe in a different God. When we talk about blasphemy, anybody who goes to follow the Mormon church is following into blasphemy. Period. End of sentence. I will not back down from that. Now, when I look at the Catholic church, are there saved people in the Catholic church? Absolutely. Now, they might preach a different way, but there are people who understand who Jesus are. There are also plenty of people who are not. But you know what? There are plenty of people in the Baptist church who aren't either. So there's a bigger question that's at play. So first off, this is not in support of saying, well, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's just a little different. Seventh-day Adventists, just a little different. No, they preach a different gospel, and Paul's pretty adamant about that one. But that's not the point here. And that's why I want to make sure we understand that's not the point here. Jesus is pretty clear, by the way, in chapter 11. He does point out there are those who are not for us. They are against us. Okay, so don't confuse this. This isn't Jesus giving license to anybody. He's just saying, just because they aren't part of this 12 doesn't mean there aren't anything. In fact, what do we see in the very next chapter? He sends out 72 different people. Okay, so we're really talking about sheep and goats is what we're starting to talk about here. And it's tricky because you know what? Here's the deal. Sometimes people do things differently than you do. And that's okay. Sometimes. It doesn't mean they shouldn't be evaluated. After all, Paul's words to the Bereans were judged. You have to evaluate. You have to examine. And the bigger question is, who is Jesus? That's the question. Paul actually warns the Philippians to watch out for people who preach out of rivalry and envy. That's not this, but there are those who will. So let's be sure we're clear about that. So what's really happening, though, is Jesus is still, at this moment, is still trying to address the elephant in the room. Yes, these are the disciples. These are the 12. This is the inner circle. And we have also learned there's an inner circle, right? There's three guys in particular. In fact, maybe that's where this argument even started to arise, right? Now, it says at the end of the transfiguration, they didn't speak about it to anybody, at least not until the right time. The question that people ask is, does that mean they didn't talk about it to the public? Or did the three not talk about it to the other nine? Because somewhere along the line, you get a group of 12 people and you pull three aside for any reason. The other nine are asking a question. What are they doing? What's going on over there? Because that's who we are. Somewhere this argument has arisen. Who's the favorite? And you know what? Does Jesus have some favorites? Yeah. I mean, John. Let's just be honest. What's John's other name? The one whom Jesus loved. Which kind of says he didn't love anybody. That's not what that means. But man, can you imagine that feeling to be known as the one that Jesus loved? All right, Peter got a special name. That's kind of cool. What did everybody else get? I don't know anything. Does that mean Jesus didn't love him? No. Be careful there. But maybe that's where this argument started to rise. Wait a minute, how come Jesus keeps, because he does it more than once. How come he keeps pulling these guys aside? Maybe the argument's happening just between the three. Right? I mean, you got the Sons of Thunder and Peter. Sons of Thunder and Foot and Mouth, right? I mean, that's their new names, right? And there they are. Maybe they're arguing. Maybe that's who it is. And the whole moment is just one of those moments where I have to believe that Jesus, he's going all Charlie Brown on them for a moment, right? Like just exasperated, the good grief. Or maybe even, can anybody tell me what this is all about? We'll play that video next week. Maybe he's seriously eyeballing some tables and a little bit of rope, thinking, I'll show them. Let's just flip something here. Let's get their attention. Honestly, this is kind of a unique contrast to that moment that I like to talk about, where we see after the resurrection, Peter, it's Jesus, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he tells Peter what's going to happen. And Peter's first response is he looks over to John and says, what about him? Right? And John's kind of doing that here. What about that guy? And the response that he has to Peter is really the same response here in a lot of ways. What is that to you? Why do you think you have anything to say into this particular thing? Honestly, if I was there, if I were Jesus, which is so good thing I'm not, but I'm supposed to be like Jesus, but I'd still slap John upside the head. That's what I would want to do right there. I would remind him, I don't remember telling you anything about stopping somebody. Because that hasn't been part of Jesus' teaching yet, right? He hasn't said, okay, you need to make sure you go stop everybody who's doing works of God. The disciple is trying to stop him. What is actually happening here? What is Luke highlighting? They're assuming an authority, or at least they tried, that wasn't theirs. It wasn't their job to go out and do this, but they decided they were going to go do this. In fact, the way it's said, it's written in past tense, meaning they tried to do it. It wasn't they were thinking about doing it, they tried to do it. There's a moment with Paul, and he's with Prisca and Aquila, and they come across a guy named Apollos. Now, Apollos is preaching the gospel, but the thing is, Apollos wasn't taught by any of the known people. So the question is, what's this guy preaching? Because a lot of people are listening. And what they learned was that Apollos didn't have the full gospel. He only had a part of the picture. They also learned they could teach him more. Right? And Apollos, according to church history, went on to bigger and better things. Because he had the full gospel. He had the full training. But Paul, Prisca, and Aquila didn't hear him start preaching and say, well, we got to shut this guy down. The question is this guy for us or is he against us? Oh, he's for us. Well, let's equip him. And that's what we should be doing. What the disciples are doing here, there's actually a term for this. It's called gatekeeping. And what gatekeeping is it keeps people outside. It's I know more, so I'm just going to close that gate. Last time I checked, the gospel is actually about opening gates. And if they're not careful, what's going to happen is that they're going to become just like the religious leaders. They're going to do exactly what the religious leaders are doing. And sometimes this happens. In church planting, one of the most common things, they don't necessarily say it out loud, sometimes they do, but you ask a church planter, why do you feel called to church planting? And somewhere along the line, something will be said to the effect of, we're going to go do church right, which implies everybody's doing church what? Wrong. Now, maybe they mean we're going to go do it differently, we're going to do it a little bit more culturally relevant in the places are, whatever, right? And I'm not saying they have nefarious thoughts, but the concept that we're going to go do it right because somebody else is doing it wrong. And that's kind of what the disciples are doing here. And it's what the religious leaders started to do. They became more about the religion and not about it's not about God. Okay. So all of this has been pretty ridiculous for the disciples to behave this way. And they're done with that, right? We're going to move on to something a little bit more mature. No. In fact, Luke gets on a roll here. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent a messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans, so going into Samaria, and to make preparations for him, a place to stay along the way, right? Hotel reservation. Verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem, and when his disciples, James and John, that's the sons of thunder here, that's John, the one whom Jesus loves, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. Now, real quick, let's make sure we understand something about Luke and the writing of Luke and what's happening here. Up to chapter 9, we're talking about the first year of Jesus' ministry. We're going to jump a couple years into the next chapter. This is Luke's fast forward point. It's kind of Luke being a typical pastor. Wow, I've spent a lot of time here. We got to get to the end, right? So there's a bit of a time skip that happens here because now he's saying, now we're going towards Jerusalem. We're going towards the end. Okay, so make sure we understand that going into chapter 10. But here, there's some different things to highlight. And if there is a good grief moment, this might be it. Literally. James and John, hey boss, you want us to do a fireball? We're gonna cast a fireball. We're gonna wipe them out, right? These guys, they disrespected you. We're taking them out. Very gangster. Maybe taking James and John to go see Moses and Elijah wasn't a good idea. I mean, they're gonna go all sorts of Old Testament on these Samaritans here. Again, there's this assumption of authority. When did they learn? Call fire. When did they see Jesus? Call fire. I don't remember that happening. I remember Jesus calming storms. I remember Jesus telling waves to be still. I don't remember fireballs. Actually, what's happening here, right, again, we're getting closer to the end. That's the whole point, is that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. That's what the eye is set to Jerusalem. That is what Moses and Elijah talked to Jesus about on the mountains, about the end. Now, here, the quickest route from where they were, Capernaum, going to Jerusalem, it's through Samaria, okay? A lot of people avoid Samaria. Jesus is going through it. And this is where the conflict really is, and this is this whole not receiving in part, because as we know in the conversation with the woman at the well, there's a debate. Well, some say Jerusalem, but after all, this is Jacob's well, so shouldn't worship happen here? Why is it happening there? There's a misunderstanding. There's a misunderstanding of the kingdom as a whole. They're under the impression, the Samaritans are under the impression at the moment, Jesus is going to go set up the kingdom in Jerusalem, and that's just rude. Why don't you just set it up here? Right? It's not understanding that the kingdom of God is not a geographical location. Right, but to set his eyes on Jerusalem, it does kind of solidify a certain point. Things are happening in Jerusalem. That's where it has to go. Luke's goal is to establish that there's no turning back for Jesus. He's illustrated this in this final passage, that there's no time to waste now. Also tucked in here, Jesus didn't come to be crowned king. This is important. He's not asking anybody to acknowledge him. And just the same, he's not here to take it by force. Because that's kind of what the disciples are saying, right? Hey, if they're not going to receive you, let's wipe them out. Let's punish them for this. Fire and brimstone. Actually, all of it circles right back around to being handed over in the first place. An act of submission. The will of God. Not my will be done, but yours. It's about being last. It's about serving. And the reality is Jesus can teach this all day long. And he does. But there's only one way it's going to make it stick. He's got to show it. He has to go through with it. It's more than that, just showing, right? But it's that. That's what we're talking about here. I want to take a, this is going to sound like a rabbit trail, but just track with me like you have any other choice. Paul writes a letter to the Ephesians. And there is a passage there that gets, shall we say, blown out of proportion, misused, mistreated, trying to make it into something that it's not. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get there. But this is the passage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, Paul brings this up, and of course we look at this, and if we think about all the different kind of alpha types that are out there, there are a lot of alphas that believe that Ephesians 5 ends in verse 24. This is the end of the discussion. And therefore, husbands are pretty big stuff. And you better listen to them. But this isn't where Ephesians chapter 5 ends, nor is the passage I'm about to show you. It goes even further than this. But husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's sacrifice. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In other words, perfect, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. In other words, they not more than. Right? Husbands shouldn't be more than. He who loves his wife loves himself. So one simple question. And don't you dare give me some stupid sophomoric answer here. How does Christ love the church again? He died. End of sentence. He died. Now, yes, he rose again, but he died. He became lesser than. He became sin who knew no sin. Now, see, here's the thing. When it comes to the gospel and we talk about the gospel, we usually talk about it in terms of salvation. Do we understand the gospel applies to every single aspect of our life? And part of the gospel story is not just Jesus' death, but why he died, how he died, the situation, the environment, the context of him dying. The gospel calls us to sacrificial living, not just live in somebody else's sacrificial living, Jesus, but that as he did, so should we. Now, that doesn't mean we go to the cross, but it does mean that we put others before ourselves. There is nothing in the gospel that says vie for position, jockey for position, jockey for authority. Nowhere. And this is the lesson Jesus is teaching. I think it's perhaps important to remember a few things about the Gospels, in particular Luke's Gospel. There's some pretty embarrassing details in this. It would have been pretty easy to kind of, you know, omit some of those things that make these guys look a little foolish. Luke's Gospel, of course, is eyewitness accounts. And again, to make this story look a little bit more valiant, wouldn't it have been easier to not point out that the guys who were following Jesus didn't get it? And the guys who followed Jesus stupidly said things like fireballs. Let's do that. The Gospel of Mark. Does anybody know who the Gospel of Mark's story account is? That's Peter's. Now, Mark wasn't one of the guys following. Mark was recording Peter's gospel account. Everybody always asks, why does Peter not have a gospel? He does. It's called the Gospel of Mark. It's the gospel according to Mark. Mark wrote down Peter's stories. Mark's gospel is full of Peter putting his foot in his mouth. All of the embarrassing stories, with the exception of one in particular, where John points out that he beat Peter to the tomb. But all the embarrassing Peter stories are found in Mark. Meaning Peter shared his failures. I think that's important to understand here. We can beat these guys up, but I think the people who beat themselves up the most were probably themselves. Their failure to understand is our motivation to get it. Because see, all mysteries have been revealed now. Like, now we get it. There's no excuse not to get it. These guys maybe had a little bit of excuse. They kind of were blinded by the moment. We get to see how that wasn't the way it was supposed to be. So now we know how to avoid said moment. But we come back to the passage here, right? Who does Jesus rebuke? I want to make sure we're absolutely clear here. Who does Jesus rebuke? Somebody say it. We're a small enough group. You can answer. I see, I'm hearing two different answers, which I knew I would. They're rebuking James and John. They're not rebuking those who didn't receive them. Remember, talk about receiving, child, receive Samaritans. It's connected. They're not two different things. He's saying, I want you to receive them. So he rebukes them for wanting to do what they want to do. In fact, it's in Luke's gospel, which we'll get to next year, right, which is only a couple weeks away. But we get to that Good Samaritan story. Who's the hero of that story? Well, it's not the Jewish leaders. It's not Jewish people. It's the Samaritan. In fact, just imagine if maybe some of those guys who ignored would have received instead. That's the story here. So back to Jesus and his eyes set on Jerusalem. After all, this is the way of the crucified. The crucified's only heading in one direction, and that direction is the will of God, and there's no time to waste when it comes to the will of God. And then we get to the final portion of Luke 9. And they went on to another village, because, you know, they were shooed out of Samaria. And as they were going along the road, someone said to them, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, hey, foxes have holes and birds of the air, they have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So if you think you're coming along with me because you're getting the best accommodations, just understand, even Samaria wouldn't put me up. And he said to another, so in other words, this is not the same person, to another he said, follow me. This is what this guy says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another, so a third person. I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, real quick, that last one. Why? What happened? If you've got your hand to the plow and you're looking back, what's going to happen? You're not going straight. Now, we've referenced the various passages about what it means, the cost to follow. In fact, even this particular passage, it usually gets connected or compared to the rich young ruler. What must I do? Right? And of course, Jesus' response is give up your riches. And that's not to say give up your riches so that you can be saved, but rather give up your riches so you've got nothing holding you back to follow me. Because that really is the gospel. The gospel is about following Jesus, about completely trusting in him. It's about saying, I'm not going to have something to fall back on, because there is no fall back on, because Jesus is it, right? If we truly believe that. I mean, there's some irony when we look at the gospel. Jesus, when he tells Peter to follow him, what does he say to him? I'm going to make you what? Fishers of men, because he's a fisherman, right? And he's like, I'm going to use your profession here to show you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you fishers of men. But then Jesus dies and Peter hides. And where do we find Peter next? Well, he's fishing. He went back to what he was, not remembering who he is. Maybe if this whole Christianity thing doesn't really work out, right? I need a plan B. I need a safety net. First off, if this whole Christianity thing doesn't work out, I got to be careful with my words, right? We're up a creek. These guys, these guys here in Luke, right? There's this kind of this idea of wanting to follow. But first, I've got a few things I need to do. It always reminds me of, maybe it's Annie, right? Tomorrow, always tomorrow, right? Like, you know, I keep postponing my hope. I don't know if that's really what the purpose of Annie is, but that's how, it's glass half empty Annie, right? How about Wimpy? Does anybody remember Wimpy? Popeye, right? Yeah, money today for a hamburger, paid on Tuesday, is that what it is? Something like that. Always postponing. Can't postpone the gospel. When I have more time, when I retire, when I win the lottery, whatever it is. We're actually going to circle back around to this passage here after Christmas. My goal still is to finish chapter 9 this year. It will happen. But right now, just baseline, Jesus has been teaching the cost to follow. So in the passages this morning, it means to lean on his authority, not your own. It's not about being in charge, it's about serving, even to the point of death. Talk to Stephen about that one. You know, we talk about the cost to follow, and I've said it before, there's just way too many books on leadership and not enough books on following. In fact, I think I've only read one good book on following outside of the Gospels themselves. This passage, by the way, it's the prelude to the crucifixion. I know we're on the verge of celebrating his birth, and I'm already talking about Easter. It's coming. But we need to understand a few things here, and that's kind of the key. The disciples aren't understanding. We need to understand why Jesus came. He didn't come to teach us how to be better leaders. He didn't come to teach us how to do really cool spiritual things. he came that we might become obedient and follow God, to restore the relationship that we had originally, which was to listen and obey. We need to understand that when we look at, you know, back of the painting there, in fact, had a friend who listened to some of my sermons on Hebrews, and I referenced fat baby Jesus. He had no context, right? But I kept talking about fat baby Jesus because that's fat baby Jesus back there. Don't worry, the artist gave me that word. But he is. You look at him, he's so chubby back there. And once I tell you that, you'll never look at that painting the same again. Like, the kid's got a big head. But no, do we understand that baby Jesus, he's go-to cross Jesus? Do you get that reference? Do you understand that reference? I hope you understand that reference. I'm gonna play a video.
Man, I wonder what it was like to really be, to be born in a manger.
I know, right? I wonder what ever happened to baby Jesus.
He grew up.
Wait, you're telling me that the baby Jesus from the Christmas story is the same baby Jesus as the adult walk on water Jesus?
Yeah.
I guess I never really put those two concepts together. Wow. Well, I wonder whatever happened to that guy.
He went to the cross.
That's the same guy?
Yeah.
Baby Jesus is the same as cross Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, he grew up. I mean, there's some time in there, you know. He grew up. He taught people. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He came back to life, you know. And now he lives in our hearts.
That's the same guy? The Jesus that lives in our hearts?
Yeah.
This is really... Okay. I guess I just didn't put two and two together. This is... Whew. Wow. Merry Christmas, Denver. I guess we should just try to view Christmas instead of one isolated event and more of an ongoing story about our salvation.
Yeah, it's a great idea. Great idea.
It's the same. Yes. Well, okay.
So for those who don't know, that's where that's the same guy comes from, right? But I have to wonder how many times the disciples were not picking up on the connections. And here, when we read the Gospels, read them as one continuous thing, not isolated events. To understand that Jesus came not... Again, not to puff us up, not to teach us really cool things and how to be kind, but what it means to be restored. And in that restoration, though, he's teaching us what it means to follow, what it means to serve. And Paul, we could spend all morning, all 9 minutes of it, we could spend all morning talking about those things. I just want us to grab a hold of it, because that's you look at Paul, and I just want to use Paul as a quick example, and then we're going to come to the communion table. But Paul, we understand in the scripture that Paul was a guy who was on the fast track to authority. He was going to be in charge of Israel one day. And he's confronted by the one who's in charge of Israel. And then some. And he's taken aback. And he understands now what it means to follow. And when we look at all the epistles, that's the message to the churches. And we see so many problems within certain churches, because it's not Jesus anymore, it's their pastor. It's their elders. It's the one guy who gives the most money. It's whoever else is in charge, and that's not what it's about. It's never been what it's about. But rather, it's supposed to be, everything's supposed to point towards Christ. And as we come to the communion table this morning, to understand that, in fact, I mean, it says there on the front of the, I assume it's not covered, I don't know, is it covered? The words, it shows. What does it say? A remembrance of me. No, him. Right? And that's the thing. And when you come to this table, you understand. First off, please hear me. I want to say this, and then I'll correct it. He did it for you. He did. That makes you very special. That makes you very unique in all of the universe. And if there's anything that's going to give you a big head, it's got to be that God loves you. And then Paul comes alongside you and says, that's all true. And then he pops your head. Right? And he says, now serve. If you really understand what all of this means, then do what Jesus did. Serve. Serve who? Well, serve some children who have absolutely nothing to offer you. Serve the lesser. Go to the jails. Go to the person on the side of the street who's got a sign. Go to your neighbor who keeps letting their dog do stuff on your lawn. Go to that family member who just says all the wrong things all the time. I mean, here we are. Come on. It's Christmas, right? And you stop and you think about Jesus coming. And we just got done in our Sunday school class. We're looking at Ephesians 2, and it tells us, while we were dead in our trespasses, God's mercy, right? While we weren't worthy of it, while we didn't earn it, while we shouldn't receive it, he gave it. Who am I to say, thanks, God, I love it, and just put it in my pocket and leave it there? I think I'm supposed to do something with it. And just make sure we're absolutely clear. Casting down fireballs on people who don't agree with us is not the answer. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. And while it's easy to remember that right here, right now, just on the verge of celebrating Christmas, and while it's super easy to talk about it with people because, you know, it's the season, Father, may our eyes be set on Jerusalem the way that your Son's were, to understand that it wasn't about just coming, but it's why he came. And that, Father, that as we point our eyes towards the cross, might we be reminded that there is an empty tomb. That we, dead in our trespasses, have been made alive again because of him, in him, for him, through him. And, Father, while I can look back and I can find some humor in how the disciples responded in those moments, Lord, I realize I probably would have responded even more idiotically. And yet, Father, you demonstrate your love for us in all that it is that Christ is, and that you are patient and you are merciful and you are slow to anger. You are abounding in steadfast love. Father, may we just be a portion of that. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would serve, that you would recognize that we live in an upside down kingdom where the first is last and the last is first, and that you would see what it is that you are to do in the lives of the people around you. Hopefully we'll see you tonight at our dessert and gift exchange. Otherwise, have a great week. We love you.